Last week, we took a look at Genesis chapter 1 as the first of the key chapters of the Old Testament, and the key chapters being visualized with an object or an illustration that will show us an easy reminder of the book of the Bible, the chapter, and the theme. Well, this morning in Genesis chapter 3, I would continue to utilize the illustration of the DNA helix, the strands of the DNA, which contain genes, to remind us of the book of Genesis. So, as an illustration of this key chapter, whereas in Genesis 1, we had one DNA helix for Genesis, genes, Genesis 1, today, we would envision three strands of DNA helix for Genesis chapter 3, and then visualize these strands being broken, almost like a stalk of wheat broken in half, symbolizing the fall into sin. Something in God's creation was broken and in need of fixing. And so that is the title of this chapter, The Fall, with a capital F, symbolizing the fall into sin of humanity. Now, the first thing to take into consideration here with Genesis chapter 3 is that this was not the first fall. There was a fall of one of God's creatures that occurred prior to Genesis 3. And there's not a lot of detail mentioned of it in scriptures, but we know it did occur. And this is the fall of Satan, Lucifer. We know that he stood against God, that he challenged God's authority, and thus was ejected from heaven. How could that have happened? That's one of the classic theological questions. How could God, who made everything good, including his creatures, the angels, how, if everything was made good, did evil come about? The most direct, the most straightforward answer to that is that God probably invested the angels with absolute free will. That being that they could in themselves determine whether they wanted to support the Lord and obey him or whether they would choose to rebel against him. In absolute free will, you have the option. We as humans, because of our fallen state, because of our sinful state, never experience absolute free will. We are always at one time or another influenced by Satan or by God. That is, we are either the control or headship of either the Lord or Satan. We don't have any objectively, independently freedom in an absolute sense. But the angels would have had this, we think. And in that context, in that situation then, Satan at some point, we believe, chose, in a status of freedom of choice, to rebel against God, and thereby would have turned himself into an evil creature by trying to violate God's will and oppose him. Now, Satan, this is the really sad part of it, is that Satan drags us into this mess. This was a conflict originally between him and God. But it was not good enough for Satan to violate God's will and be subject to judgment. But instead, he has to bring us into this. If you would liken this situation similar to a rebellious child in a home, this child might disdain the will of the parents, they might oppose the parents, and the parent might eventually say, "That's it, we've had enough of this, you're out of here," and kick the kid out of the house. The classic situation is where you hear of the distraught parents moving the furniture onto the front lawn, even in a show of rejection of that hostility, animosity, and disobedience of the child. Well, this is somewhat what happened with Satan. He was kicked out of God's presence. He lost his position in God's house, so to speak. And so he's out on the front lawn, and he's still going to make a mess. And in that sense, Satan comes to earth and involves humans in a conflict between himself and God. Now, if he just minded his own business, we'd be okay. But instead, out of hatred, animosity toward God, he decides he's going to attack God's foremost earthly creation, the humans. And that is where we find in Genesis 3, Satan commandeering a snake and enticing Adam and Eve to sin. All right, so let's take a look at this situation here in chapter 3, and we're going to read about half of the chapter here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, according to the serpent, right? She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We're going to stop there for the time being. The first thing we'd like to focus on here is a little definition of some of the situation here so that we understand it clearly. I'd like you to go to verse 5, where there is a discussion of a phrase called the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says to them, "Your eyes will be opened if you eat this, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." By the way, I'm referring to Satan here. The scriptures do make very clear to us that the entity in the garden was none other than Satan, who was speaking through this creature. So there is no nebulousness, there's no mystery as to who is behind this temptation in the scriptures. What is not as commonly understood is this phrase, the knowledge of good and evil. Now we know that there in Eden there were two trees put there. One is the tree of life, the other one is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve are given access to the tree of life so that they have this whenever they need, however they need it, they can access it. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is put off to the side, and there is a moratorium on eating from that tree. That is prohibited. Now, with that being the case, what is this knowledge of good and evil that's being talked about here? I've heard many people get this wrong. It is not a simple understanding of right from wrong, good from evil. Many individuals at first think that's the case. Well, Adam and Eve must have been in some blissful state. They must have not had any kind of knowledge of what was good and evil, right and wrong. Almost like a very small child doesn't know. No, that's not what this refers to. Adam and Eve had a very clear sense of right from wrong and good from evil. In fact, that's necessary for them to understand the command that the Lord had given. You must not eat from this particular tree. And he went further and said, on the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, my goodness, you've got to know right from wrong if someone is telling you, you don't do this, and if you do it, there's going to be dire consequences. So Adam and Eve had a very well-developed sense of morality, right and wrong. Then if that's not what this phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, refers to, then what does it mean? Very simply put, it is a reference to perspective, to who is saying what is right or wrong for me. At this point, initially, before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve are completely focused on listening to God's will. He is the one telling them what is right and wrong, what is good for them, what is bad for them. In trust, they look to him, and they listen, and they obey him. Satan comes along, and he wants to shift that perspective. He wants them to fall into sin, and the consequence then will be that they will then look to themselves for a determination of what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. Whereas before, and by the way, this is symbolized by their being naked, okay? Before being naked and being kind of blissfully unaware, not worried, not concerned about this, no big deal. That's because they were focused on God's will and what he wanted for them. Then symbolically, after they fall into sin, we're naked. In other words, it is self-awareness. It is narcissism, self-centeredness, fears, concerns, worries about how others perceive us, about whether we are protecting ourselves, whether we are being seen acceptably by others. All of this comes in with sin. And that's why they then recognize they're naked and seek to cover themselves, because this is a self-awareness, and they determine, instead of God the way he created them to be, they determine themselves that it's not advantageous, it's not good to be naked, so we'd better make clothing for ourselves. That's a perfect demonstration of their first reaction from their self-awareness. Locus of control. They now would determine what's good or bad for themselves. That's where Satan was trying to mess them up, to take their focus off of God and have it reside in themselves. That's what the knowledge of good and evil is all about. Okay? We then, with that in mind, let's take a look at Satan and his methods. Because there is something we can learn about handling temptations when they come to us. We see first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, that Satan will attempt to have us question and doubt what God has said. In verse 1, he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Do you notice that Satan has twisted something here? In his questioning, Satan has purposely rephrased and redirected the question. God never said that they couldn't eat from any tree in the garden, but that's what Satan's asking. He will try to trick and try to get people to question God. God had made it very clear only one tree was off limits. Satan, did God really say you couldn't eat any tree? See, he will try to get us to get confused, muddled, get the story wrong. Satan will try to get us to question God. And typically this will happen in circumstances where things are not going very well. Have you ever heard someone saying after a disaster in their life, you know, I don't even know if God loves us, or I don't even know if God exists, this kind of thing? Satan loves it when people are confused, when they're questioning, when they're wondering or doubting God, because then he has an opportunity to try to lead them away. So when you encounter somebody who is questioning God, I don't know that God, how can a good God do something like this? Or when a person says, does God even exist with all the evil in the world? At times like this, you need to bring that person reassurance. You need to bring them confidence once again in the Lord so that they don't get this opportunity to swallow the big lie of Satan. In fact, that's what comes next, is the big lie in verse 4. God had said it very clearly. You eat from this tree, you violate my will, and you will die. Look at Satan. He substitutes God's word with something antithetical, the exact opposite. You won't die. Instead, you'll be like God. See? Well, you can't get a worse lie than that. That's about as opposite of God's word as you can get. Remember when Jesus was talking about Satan, and Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus also described Satan as speaking his native language when he lies. So it should come as no surprise that Satan here, when he's tempting Adam and Eve, produces the big lie. And I would like to suggest that whenever we are tempted, there is always a lie involved. Every time you are tempted to violate God's will, every time we are tempted to stray from the good, there is a lie involved. Think of it this way. When you have on your computer email that comes into you, much of this email is benign, it's friendly, it's harmless. It might be from a family member or a friend or a piece of communication from work or something like this. And you can feel free to open it and use it without fear. But once in a while, there's going to be a piece of mail which is malicious. And it might look nice on the surface, but it contains a virus, possibly in an attachment. And if you start opening that and using that, you then will have the virus infect your computer. In the same way, Satan loves to send us seemingly harmless temptations, as though it won't really wreck our life. It won't really cause great damage to succumb to this temptation. But he knows that he's got this virus attached to it, the lie. So as a Christian, as a believer in God, we need to disarm this. And the way you recognize the lie and a temptation is by looking at how it violates God's will. For instance, if there is a temptation in the workplace, oh, the job doesn't pay me much and they have so much stuff sitting around, it won't hurt to take a few things for myself. The company can afford it, they'll never know. Of course, that violates God's will regarding stealing. So Satan would love for us to fall for the temptation and ignore the lie. The lie is you can steal and still be righteous, or you can steal and get away with it. Another example of where a lie is embedded in a temptation. Your relationship with your spouse is not going well and there's some friction, and yet there's a person over here who's so friendly, so nice, so beautiful. And you're drawn toward this person more than your spouse. And so you maybe think, well, you know, it wouldn't be that big of a deal to have lunch with them or to maybe even have a relationship on the side. They'd never find out. Satan loves to embed lies in temptation. See? And so as a Christian, we have to be able to use the Word of God to ferret out the lie. And in this case, of course, the deception, not only deception, but also the immorality associated with adultery and violating of the sixth commandment that thou shalt not commit adultery. You see, when you get tempted, one of our first lines of defense is to find the lie in the temptation. And there is always a lie embedded. All right? Then the second step is to confront it with the Word of God and to remember that God calls us to be holy and righteous. And I would also then commence with prayer and ask God to strengthen you to resist this lie. All right? That helps us a little bit to understand how Satan operates. In the Scriptures, Paul says of Satan that we are not unaware of his schemes. We need to know how he operates to be able to defend ourselves against him. Let's take a look at a couple last things here. The consequences of the fall into sin. One of these is kind of humorous if it wasn't so pathetic. It's the blame game. It's passing the buck. And so we have God walking in the garden, whereas before there was unity and harmony. All of a sudden now he comes into the garden. Where'd they go? Well, they're hiding. Because of that newfound sense of knowledge of good and evil, they recognize they're naked and they go and they have to hide because they're embarrassed because of their sin. And so the Lord calls out in verse 10, and God says in verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I've commanded you not to eat from?" Well, the proper response to this would have been, yes. But no, this is the beginning of the blame game. This is pass the buck. This is point the finger. So instead he says, which is kind of an interesting slam on God, when he says, "That woman you gave me." I always find that an interesting phrase. "That woman you gave me." It's almost as though, well, you know, God, I would have been fine if you hadn't brought that woman here. You know what Adam first said when God shows up with this woman for him? "All right, yeah, now this is woman." See, he was really fired up how happy he was that God made a partner, a helper for him. But now it's like, well, you know, God, you had to bring that woman. Kind of interesting how the story changes, doesn't it? Huh? Instead of admitting his guilt, he's pointing the finger. And then what happens? God does not say, "Oh, well, it's okay, she led you into..." No. Because they were both sitting there at the same time, back in verse 6, when she takes the fruit, guess who's standing by her side? He can't be excused from this either. And that's why in the New Testament, the blame falls on Adam for this sin. And it says, not because the first woman sinned and sin entered and death through sin. No, it says because of the first man sinned and death entered the world. The man is held accountable because he was right there and he did nothing to stop it. And then later, well, it's the woman. That's pretty sad, isn't it? And then God goes to her in verse 12. "What is this you have done?" Well, she's got a little blame game thing going too. But see, it was the snake. It was the serpent. He did it. Isn't this interesting how this process works? And that is what we are tempted to do every time God calls us to repent. It is very easy to try to find someone else that is the cause for our condition. Well, you see, it's because of my parents I had that I turned out this way. Well, you see, it's because I'm not treated right at work, which is why I'm this kind of an employee. Well, you see, this is why I was tempted to have an affair, because my spouse doesn't treat me right. See, anybody can always find someone else to point the finger at, and you will be wrong, because the Scriptures call us to account for our own sin. And when God calls us to repentance, it's not time to say, well, you know, they did this. It's time to say, I did it, and I need to repent. There is one very beautiful thing in this text that the Lord God does, and that is he already starts the plan of salvation. If you take a look at verse 15, as he is cursing, condemning the serpent, in verse 15, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, this is a condemnation of Satan. And what it is indicating is that the offspring of woman, a human, will eventually crush Satan's head. Will eventually do him in. In theological terminology, this is called the proto-evangel, meaning the ancient promise or the ancient gospel. It is the first instance in the Bible of a promise of a Messiah, of a Savior. And you're saying, whoa, whoa, where'd you get that? You know, this isn't talking about Jesus, is it? And the answer is yes. It's a hint at what would come. From the seed of woman would come one who would crush Satan's head. Well, when we consider there has been only one person capable of doing this, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the seed, the offspring of woman, but he is also the divine Son of God. In his unique status as divinity, the Son of God, and being born of woman, as we say in the Creed, born of the Virgin Mary, he is the one who would eventually crush Satan's head. Just as the Lord was giving a little teaser, a little clue to right here. Now we get this fully developed and very clearly marked out for us in the rest of the New Testament, and I'll just read one example of this in the book of Hebrews. It says, since the children, referring to humans, since the children have flesh and blood, he, meaning Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. As we see in Genesis chapter 3, the fall was a devastating event. It made us self-centered. It made us play the blame game. It lost our gift of immortality from God. And in the end, it was devastating. But already right in that first chapter is the promise of the one who would come to destroy and defeat Satan, the Savior Jesus Christ. The fall was devastating, but already in Genesis 3, God has promised to lift us up once again through Jesus. Amen.